Good morning. If it's your first time, especially welcome to Veritas. So one of the things that's distinctive about Veritas is that we teach through books of the Bible. And that's because we believe that God's word is the authority. The authority doesn't reside in Mark or in myself or in any other teachers at Veritas, but it actually resides in God's word. And so to illustrate this, sometimes if I'm at a small group Bible study, I'll say, this is the way that our culture views the Bible. I'll set the Bible on a chair in the circle, and I'll say, the way that our culture views the Bible is it's one of the voices in the room. So you have your opinion, and the Bible has its opinion, and we're basically at this Bible study to sort out what we think. But the way that the Bible views its own authority is that it's not sitting on a chair in the room, but it's actually the authority over us. And so then I'll hold the Bible over my head and I'll say, we believe here that the Bible says what's true and we are to submit our lives to the Word of God. And that's important as we dig into the Gospel of Mark this morning, because it's a perfect illustration of why we teach through the Bible verse by verse. So last week, you remember Mark talked about how Jesus rolled into Jerusalem on the equivalent of a Geo Metro. He was riding on a donkey, right? Which illustrated his humility and his intent to come in to serve and to ultimately lay down his life. And this week, what we see is the reason, partly, that Jesus rode in to Jerusalem on a donkey is because he had some business to take care of. And so it's really surprising. It's almost like whiplash. The juxtaposition is so huge. He gets off the donkey, and what we see is the angriest moment in the earthly life of Jesus. We see him angry at the temple. And some of us, just mentioning Jesus and anger in the same sentence, send chills down our spine. And we're like, oh, I came on the wrong week. I liked the donkey week. It was kind of goofy, a little bit awkward, kind of funny. Now we're talking about the anger of Jesus. I don't really want to be here. But let me just pull you in with this. Think of this analogy with me for a second. Imagine that you're climbing Mount Everest. And it's not safe, and you kind of wish you weren't doing it, but why do you do it? So that you can see the view from the top. And I want to pull you in because I want you to look at this text. I want you to dive down deep into the anger of Jesus with me, because I believe that God wants to show you something that's absolutely beautiful this morning. And so we're basically asking the question, what makes Jesus angry? And then we're asking, how should we respond to his anger? We're in Mark chapter 11. We're starting with verse 11 and reading to verse 21 to begin. And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it, and they came to Jerusalem. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him. For they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. Now, admittedly, this is a difficult passage to understand. So let's just take some time to walk through it. So we see that Jesus got off of this donkey on his awkward ride into Jerusalem. And he walks into the temple. And it says he looks around at everything. And you sort of get this feeling of dun, dun, dun. Right? There's an ominous feel to the moment. He looks around at everything, but it says, because it was late, he left that place. And he went to Bethany. Now, Bethany was about 1.71 miles away, so a 20-minute walk. So they walked to Bethany, where apparently him and his disciples are sleeping. And they go to sleep. And they wake up in the morning, and they're on the way back to Jerusalem to the temple. And that's where things get a little bit weird and maybe a little bit confusing. Jesus looks in the distance and he sees a fig tree. And it has leaves all over it. And Mark makes the comment in the text that it was not the season for figs. But Jesus walks up to the fig tree and text says he's hungry. And so he says, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And the disciples hear it. And so on a cursory reading of the text, you might think Jesus was just kicking the dog on this one. He's just mad, right? He's like, I'm kind of hungry. Fig tree, I hate you, right? He's on his way to the cross. He's having a bad day. He's angry, right? Well, this guy named Bertrand Russell, some of you might have heard of him, a famous philosopher and mathematician from Britain, looks at this passage, and he actually says this passage is the reason that he doesn't want to be a Christian. All right? He calls what Jesus displays in this passage vindictive fury. And he says, basically, I look at all the other religious leaders of the world, and they wouldn't do something like this. And he basically says, Jesus was just having a bad day, and I cannot accept his saving work for me because of this incident. And I would respond to Bertrand Russell as I dug into the passage. Bertrand, buddy, there's two things you don't understand about this passage. I want you to dig deeper with me. You don't understand botany very well, and you also don't understand theology very well. So hang with me on this one. I learned some things about fig trees. Okay, if a fig tree was filled with leaves, actually, there would have been these pre-figs growing on it. And these pre-figs were essentially like the gas station hamburgers of the day. Okay, stick with me on this one. They were not good to eat. But people on the road, they got desperate, and so they would stop at these fig trees and grab a few of these things and eat them, right? We've all been there. And so what Jesus expected when he came up to this fig tree was not fully ripe figs, but he expected that he would have something to eat. And so what he's saying is, fig tree looks beautiful from a distance, but when you get close, you realize that it's dead. Looks great on the outside, but it's dead. And so what we see is Jesus is using the fig tree as a parable. Jesus has the ability to not just illustrate things by talking about them, but actually enacting a parable through a miracle. So that's the botany. Now let me put this in theological context for you. Remember, Jesus is on his way to the temple. So let's further dig into it and see what is going on. So then Jesus gets to the temple in Jerusalem. Now some of you don't have a mental picture of what the second temple built by Herod would have looked like. So let me just illustrate this for you a little bit. So essentially there were four courts in the Jewish temple of the day. The outer court was the court of the Gentiles. This is where Gentiles would go to pray and to connect with God, anyone who was a non-Jew. Inside the court of the Gentiles, there was the court of women. That was as far as a Jewish woman could go to connect with God, where she would go to pray and to worship God. Now, inside the court of women, there was the court of men. This is where circumcised Jewish males would go to worship God. And inside of the court of men was the court of priests. And this is where this select group of religious authorities could go to connect with God. And then inside of the court of priests, not a court, but actually a sacred place called the Holy of Holies, was where only the high priest could go, and only once a year on a day called Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And the whole purpose of him going in there was to make sacrifice for the sins of the people. The big idea is the temple is the place where everyone comes to connect with the living God. So when it says that Jesus entered the temple, we know that he is entering the court of the Gentiles. And we know that this is somewhere around Passover. And so he goes in there, and let me paint this picture for you. There are hundreds of tables everywhere where travelers from around the area can exchange currency to buy animals. It says there's people buying and selling things, and pigeons in particular. People are buying animals to sacrifice so that they can connect with God. Because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. So anyone who knows anything about Judaism knows that you have to have an animal to sacrifice in order to connect with the living God. Now the question becomes, why is this happening in the temple? Well, just adjacent to the temple, there's a mountain called the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives used to be the hotbed where people could buy and sell animals around Passover week. But the Jewish authorities looked over at the Mount of Olives and they were like, hey, you know what? We could set up a marketplace in the temple and we could actually probably sell more animals than them because we could say, hey, it's temple certified, right? You buy your animal at the temple and you're going to have an even better chance at connecting with God. So during a Passover week, the Jewish historian Josephus recorded that 255,000 lambs were sold in Jerusalem. That's just lambs, not to mention all the other kind of animals, including pigeons, which were reserved for the poor. And so Jesus walks into this place and he sees that the Jewish leaders are exploiting the desire of the Gentiles to connect with God, and they're using their religious power and position to make money. The place that is supposed to be where the Gentiles come and have full and free access to God has become an obstacle to their access to God. And Jesus goes in and he goes off. He gets angry. Some of us, when we think about Jesus, we think of him sort of feathering his hair and holding a lamb. And we can't imagine him just getting angry. You have to see the anger of Jesus. He's throwing over tables. He's driving people out. He's saying, how dare you turn a house of prayer into a marketplace where you are exploiting people and robbing them? Saying, how could you keep people from accessing God? That's the whole purpose of the temple. That's the whole purpose of your job. That's the reason you were appointed a priest or religious leader, was so that you could connect people to God. And you're making it impossible for people to connect with God. So he says, get out of here. Get out of my temple. This is my temple. Get out. I'm clearing the way so that people can connect with God. What makes Jesus incredibly angry is when religion becomes an obstacle to people's access to God. So he goes off. And the people are astonished, it says. You imagine some Gentile woman in line with just, she scraped the bottom of her piggy bank and she's trying to buy a pigeon and she's saying, man, I just want to buy a pigeon because these religious leaders told me that if I sacrifice this pigeon, that I can have access to God, and she's paying a premium for it. And Jesus storms in there and just starts going off. And she's astonished because she realizes in that moment, Jesus is defending her. This powerful, influential Jewish rabbi is defending her. And the religious leaders look on, and it says, they're seeking to destroy him. Because the religious leaders, you see, they don't love God. They love their position and their power and their success and their money. And Jesus is becoming an obstacle to their greatest joy. And so they're like, we've got to destroy him so we can keep what we want. And Jesus then walks out of the temple. And he goes back to Bethany. And they're coming back to the temple the following day. And it says that they see the fig tree again. And the fig tree has withered down to its roots. It's completely dead. And this is the connection I believe that Jesus wanted the disciples to make, and the connection I believe that he wants us to make. You see, he cursed the fig tree, and a short time later, the fig tree died. He went in and he cursed the temple way of connecting with God. And he's saying, this is what's going to happen. This religious system that keeps people from God, it's going to die. I'm going to completely obliterate it. I'm going to get rid of it. It's going to be gone. So we have the Jewish leaders seeking to destroy Jesus after he cursed the temple. And then we have this fig tree example where Jesus is saying, I curse that. I'm going to curse the temple until it's gone. What's he saying? How is he going to destroy the temple way of connecting with God? He's going to destroy the temple way of connecting with God by getting so angry that he lets the religious leaders kill him. You see, this isn't the greatest expression of Jesus' anger. The greatest expression of the anger and the determination of Jesus to open up access to God to all the peoples of the world, to all nations, is him with resolute boldness going to the cross. If you flip ahead a few chapters in the Gospel of Mark, we see Jesus on the cross, and we see exactly what I'm talking about. Mark chapter 15, starting with verse 37, says this. It'll be on the screen. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." So you notice Jesus went to the cross. He's hanging on the cross, dying for the sin of the world. And the first thing that Mark records happens after Jesus breathes his last is that the curtain of the temple was torn in two. In other words, what Jesus accomplished on the cross was to turn the entire world into the Holy of Holies. It's only possible to get into the Holy of Holies by blood sacrifice. And Jesus is saying, I am the ultimate blood sacrifice that turns the anger of God away from your sin, because I took the anger on myself. And so he ripped the curtain in two. And he's saying, the temple way of doing things has become completely obsolete. There's no longer four courts and a holy of holies. Everyone, everywhere, now has an all-access pass to God. And notice who the first person to believe that this was the Son of God is. It says it was a Roman centurion. In other words, I think Mark wants us to make the connection that he was a Gentile. He might have been in the court of the Gentiles when Jesus was there, standing guard or something like that. He might as well have been. And he saw on the cross that Jesus died for him. This is the Son of God. We just killed the Son of God. Mark is saying, don't you see? Jesus opened up access to God, even to the man who just crucified him, to the most undeserving person on planet Earth. So you see, what's amazing about the anger of Jesus is the reason that Jesus rode in to Jerusalem on a donkey was to show that he's humble and accessible. But isn't it amazing that his anger is a demonstration of the very same thing? He got angry because he was defending the accessibility of God for you and for me. So here's the question. How should we respond? Jesus is saying, I did away with the temple. I've given you an all-access pass to God through faith in me. How should we respond to him? And I think this is what the text brings us to. It's that trust is the only rational response to Jesus. It's to trust him. Let's keep going. We're going to reread verse 21 and then go from there. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you have cursed has withered. And Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Truly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. So we said Jesus went back to sleep after he got really angry in the temple, and they're headed back to Jerusalem. And there's no indication that the disciples had any conversation with Jesus about his angry explosion in the temple. But they're walking back toward Jerusalem, and Peter gets all pumped up, right? You kind of see him kind of giddy. He's like, look, Jesus, the fig tree. And I don't know about you, but if I put myself in Jesus' shoes, I'm like, are you kidding me? The fig tree? Like, you want to talk about the fig tree? I just went off in the temple. Don't you want to ask me why I did that? But here's the thing. At this point, Peter is more impressed that Jesus can tell a fig tree to wither down to its roots and it does it, than he is that Jesus is going to provide him an all-access pass to the Holy of Holies. He's like, wow, the fig tree thing, that was amazing. The cross, I don't want to talk about that. I don't get it. You know, I think that Jesus shows us in this passage just his incredible patience with the disciples. He had used this fig tree as a parable for what he was going to do with the temple. And they want to talk about the fig tree. And he lets them sort of go that direction. You know, it's sort of like with my kids, we do Bible time at night, and I pull them all into the room, and I try to bring it down just to the base level. I try to talk in illustrations and metaphors so that they can understand it. And so my wife had this idea to talk about the Word of God being our greatest treasure, that we should seek after the Word of God like the Proverbs talk about, like search for it like hidden treasure. And so I was like, okay. So I went up and rounded up a whole bunch of Bibles from all over our house. And then I gathered my kids up, you know, ages 0 to 6, 5 of them. And I'm like, okay, guys, here's the thing. The Bible is the greatest treasure. And they have like a 3-second attention span. So that's basically, the Bible is the greatest treasure. We should search for it as for gold and hidden treasures. I'm like, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take all these Bibles and I'm going to hide them all over the house. And I want you to search for them as for hidden treasures. And so, you know, I toss them under the couch. I put them under the couch cushions. I put them, you know, in our front entryway. I put some of them in really obvious places and stuff like that. And basically all mayhem ensues, right? Our kids are like pulling on Bibles, like fighting over them. Like, I want the Word of God. No, I want it. You know, hitting each other and all this stuff. And I pull them back into the room. I'm like, do you guys remember the whole point of that? And we're like, they're like, hide the Bibles again. I'm like, no. I want you guys to realize that the Word of God is a treasure. And so from that point on, we get back in the room every night. And that was like their favorite one that we've done so far. So I've done other ones that are super cool where I flip on and off the lights and talk about Jesus in the storm and all that kind of stuff. But they don't want anything to do with that because they really liked hide and seek, hiding and finding the Bibles. And so we get in the room every night and they're like, Dad, hide the Bibles. Like, this is not hitting their radar at all, right? This is the moment that Jesus is having with Peter. He's like, don't you understand? The whole point of the big fig tree was to illustrate that I came to save you. Peter's like, look, the fig tree. I want to talk about the fig tree. He's like, okay. You know, Jesus is really patient. So he's like, all right, here's the thing, Peter. Have faith in God. He's like, stop looking at the fig tree. Let's look at God. And the subtext of that is, God sent me to save you and to bring you into his presence. And I don't think this clicked for Peter in the moment, just like it won't for my kids for probably 10 years, right? Maybe they'll treasure God's word when they're in middle school. Peter came to understand that Jesus was the Messiah in a different way later and the significance of the cross. But in the moment, Jesus says, have faith in God. You've been given this all-access pass to God, and this is what that will look like in your life. And Jesus says 3 things. When this clicks for you, when you understand that you can come into the Holy of Holies, that you can come before the presence of God, it'll result in 3 things in your life. Big faith, bold prayer, and unconditional forgiveness. So the first thing Jesus says it will result in is big faith. He says, truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. See, so many of us, we get focused on how we are a nobody. And so our internal heart language goes like this: well, I'm nobody, I'm nothing, I'm just a big fat sinner, and so why would God do anything for me? And Jesus says, when you have an all-access pass to God, your heart language begins to change. And you begin to understand that it's not on the basis of your own works and righteousness that you have a relationship with God, but it's on the basis of his grace. And so Jesus says, you should have this whoever mindset. Whoever. Doesn't matter who you are, what sins you've committed, what kind of terrible past you have, whoever you are, you can come to God in faith. Because faith is not about the strength of your faith, it's about the strength of your God. So he's saying, look, God can throw mountains into the sea. So you can trust him to move any obstacle in your life. There is nothing that is impossible for God. That's the first thing. Second thing is, we should be people of bold prayer. Jesus says, therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. Now, I got to be honest with you. As I was reading that, I was tempted to kind of qualify his whatever, right? Like, don't ask whatever you want. Here's what Jesus is really saying. But here's what I think Jesus would want me to say this morning. Ask whatever you want. Just ask whatever. You have this relationship with God as son or daughter to your Father because Jesus is taking care of your sin problem. And Jesus is saying an unqualified, ask whatever you want. You know, I think most of us, our problem is not coming to Jesus with requests for him that are too bold, but I think we come to him with requests that are actually kind of timid and shallow. We don't actually come to him with our true desires and our true wants and our true needs. And Jesus is saying, be bold. Just ask. Ask whatever. I'm just going to leave it wide open. Ask him whatever you want. And he says, he'll do it for you. God is that generous. If he has brought you into his very presence at the cost of his son, why wouldn't he give you exactly what you need? So big faith, bold prayer, and finally, we should be people of unconditional forgiveness. This one's tough. He says, and whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive your trespasses. Now Jesus leaves this one. We like the unqualified nature of the other two, right? Whoever, whatever, but we don't like the whenever, anyone, and anything. So whenever you come here, you should never have anything against anyone. You should forgive them. Now notice those two words, anyone and anything. Immediately when we start talking about forgiveness, some of you are like, but you don't know what they did to me. You don't know about the abuse that I've been through. You don't know how this person ruined my life. You don't know how I was sinned against. And you're right. I don't. I haven't walked a day in all of your shoes. So I don't know. But think about this in the context. Jesus is saying, you should forgive because you're standing now and you're praying in the presence of God at the cost of my life. Who was abused more than Jesus? Who was unjustly treated more than Jesus? And he's saying, here's the path that I want you to go on, the path of forgiveness. And he says, if you don't go on the path of forgiveness, you actually show yourself to not be truly saved, truly a Christian. Because the saved heart is a forgiving heart. And I'm not saying this is going to be easy. This may be a lifelong process for you. But Jesus is saying, you have to forgive. You have to forgive. So I can hear somebody saying, okay, we've got, Jesus has got angry because he wants everyone to have this all access pass to God. And we should respond by trusting him. Big faith, bold prayer, unconditional forgiveness. You're like, I'm just not sure that I really even buy into the fact that Jesus is the authority on these things. I'm just not convinced. Can I stay neutral on this one? I want to take the free pass. And I want to say, it seems to me like he's a good teacher. He had some good things to say, but maybe I kind of agree with Bertrand Russell. And I'm like, but he kind of just went off in this moment, and I don't really accept this part of Jesus. And I think this is where the text takes us. It would say this: Jesus is too fierce to remain neutral to him. Okay, I want to take that off the table. You cannot, whatever you do, stay neutral to Jesus. He's too polarizing. You have to bow and believe, or you have to walk away in disgust. No in between. Let's pick it up at verse 27. And they came to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? Or what gave you the authority to do them? Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question, answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. And they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But shall we say from man? They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we do not know. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. So they come to Jesus. You imagine this, right? He's gone back home to sleep. He's walked back to the temple. The day before, he got really angry and drove a whole bunch of people out of the temple and made this huge commotion in the middle of thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people. And so the religious leaders have been thinking about this and stewing over this, and they really just, inside, they want to destroy Jesus. And so they see him back at the temple. They come up to him and they're like, who gave you the authority to do these things? And they're trying to trap Jesus. They're trying to get him to say, God gave me the authority to do these things. I'm the Son of God. Because that sounds really crazy, and they wanted Jesus to say that so he looked terrible in front of the people. But instead, Jesus asked them a question about the baptism of John. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? And here's why this is a tough question for them to answer. Because the baptism of John was intimately connected to the authority of Jesus. Let me show you how, okay? Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. You'll remember this. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. You see, if the religious leaders say John's authority came from heaven, then they would also be saying that Jesus' authority came from heaven. And so he asked them this tricky question. And the Pharisees kind of get together in a little huddle, and they start discussing it with each other. And they sort of reason through it. And they say, okay, if we say from heaven, he will say, why didn't you believe me? So we can't say that because we haven't been following after his teachings, and so we can't go that route. And then says, but if we say it's from man, they were afraid of the people because the people believed that John's authority came from heaven. So you see what Jesus does in this passage? He exposes that the Pharisees did not really care about the truth. What the Pharisees and the religious leaders cared about was saving their own necks. He's saying, your neutrality about me isn't really neutral. You're just using religion to keep your position. The reason that you're not accepting me is because your life would have to change. The reason you don't want my authority in your life is because you'd have to bow to me. Now think about the similarities between this conversation that Jesus has with religious people and a conversation that you might have with a relativist in our day. See, somebody who believes in relativism would say about Jesus, Jesus is a way to heaven, but I don't believe that he's the way to heaven. That's good for you to believe in that, but it's also good for me to believe in this over here. And in so doing, what the relativist is trying to do is the same thing that the religious person is trying to do. Protect their own skin. Defend their own authority. Keep living their life the way that they want to live their life. And Jesus exposes that there's actually no such thing as neutrality. You have to make a decision about who Jesus is. And you either bow before his authority as God and you spend eternity with him, or you turn your back on him, even though it's obviously true where his authority comes from, and you live your life forever apart from him. Let me leave you with a quote about this very thing from C.S. Lewis as he read through the Gospels. This was his conclusion. A former skeptic became a Christian. He said this, I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, that's Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Jesus is either the king and we must bow, or he is nothing and we walk away. You have to make the choice. Let's pray. Jesus, this passage of Scripture about you is amazing. Thank you that you love us so much that you were willing to get angry enough to go to the cross to remove every obstacle between us and God. The obstacle of religion and the obstacle of our own sin. And thank you that this morning we can, with joy, come into your presence. Help us to come into your presence as we sing, take communion, just with fear and trembling, knowing that we don't deserve to be here this morning, but what a great gift it is. In Jesus' name, amen.